It's a wee while since I've done notes, but tonight there's probably quite a few facts and scripture references, so I've put notes yonder. And you have to see if you can beat the Borough folk. Because I was at Borough last Sunday night, and I said to them, I'm a man of little faith. Because I had all these notes that for folks to pick up after the service if they wanted, and I thought maybe, you know, half of them would go. They all went. Isn't that wonderful? So you've to beat that. See if Lerwick can win the pick-up notes race. So good to see you all, and good to see Jane. You told me yesterday you'd be here, and I was looking for you. And there she is. Well, you remember about a month ago, Robert Bell from the Billy Graham Association was with us. And it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when you hear a message, you can hear the whole thing, but one thing sticks. And he said something that really stuck with me and made me think. He said that as churches, we can have programs that we roll out, and that's fine. He didn't have a problem with that. And as individuals and as churches, we can seek to build bridges with people, and he didn't have a problem with that. But the thing that he said that really struck me was, we can have all the programs in the world, and we can have all the bridge building in the world, but if there's never a point where we introduce the message, where we don't introduce the message of the cross, then in terms of spiritual value, then we're not going to gain anything. Because the heart of the Christian message is the message of the cross. So that got me thinking, and so that's why tonight I thought I would share with you something of the message of the cross of Christ. So we're going just to recap on one or two verses that Linda mentioned in the introduction. So if you have a Bible, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18, and in your blue Bible, if you've got one, it's page 1144. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says this, for the message of the cross... My mind sometimes still thinks in the King James, so you'll have to forgive me if I, you know. For the message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And, I mean, when you think about that at a moment, it's a, you know, it's, I don't know if crazy is the word, but I mean, it's a, an unbelievable statement, isn't it? Because you and I have never really, we've never seen a crucifixion. And I hope we never do. But a crucifixion must have been an awful thing. I mean, it was a place of intense suffering and shame and, you know, just awful. And who can imagine that a crucifixion is the power of God? It's got the power to transform lives, and as we'll see in a moment, it's got the power to touch the whole universe. Just astonishing. Now going to chapter 2. And Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For while I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we often think about Paul as just being this fearless, you know, nothing stop guy. But listen to what he says. He says, "And when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling." Gosh. "And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." Amazing. And I don't want to digress, but I'm just going to digress for a minute. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm sitting reading the scripture and if something stands out, I'll write it down on a piece of card so I can refer to it later on. And although it's not directly related to the message of the cross, it's just this bit where Paul says, you know, "When I came to you, I did not come with wise and persuasive words, but I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And I just wrote down on the little piece of card here, 26th November 2016, I would say one of my greatest needs is to be clothed with the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that's my greatest need, because I think only God knows, doesn't he, what our greatest needs are. But I just wrote down that for me, I can't speak for you, for me personally, I feel that one of my greatest needs is to be clothed, endued with power from on high. Because you see, brothers and sisters, the reality is, if we're not clothed with the power of God, we cannot do anything of spiritual value or consequence. And what applies to me applies to us as a church, you know? And I don't know what the greatest need of this church is. Only God knows, doesn't he? Because he searches the hearts, so he knows. But I don't think any church can say that it's arrived, wherever they're at. And I'm just going to put it to you that I just feel also as a church, you know, that one of our needs is to know in ever-increasing measure the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because without that power, we can do nothing. With that power, we can do everything. So I really encourage you in these days that we're in, I really encourage you, you know, it might be on your own, it might be as couples. It was interesting to hear Gary talking this morning about the day when you used to have prayer triplets, you know. But I would encourage you, get alongside somebody of like mind, you know, and pray. Pray, and don't give up praying, you know, that God in his grace and mercy would just pour out his Spirit in abundance on us, so that we might move in the power of the Spirit. But as I say, that is a little digression. So, Kerry, yeah, I think we'll put on the first thing. And I just wanted to spend 2 or 3 minutes talking about Corinth. Just giving you a wee background to this place. I don't know if this is going to work this week. No, never mind. But anyway, it's not a very clear map, but somewhere up in the right, top right of centre, there's a very narrow isthmus of land that joins that. Thank you. Yeah, brilliant. That joins the northern part of Greece. You can see Athens yonder, to the southern part of the country. It's, oops, I hurt you, Jack. It comes back. come off. All right. Yeah. It joins the knot. It's the Mavis Grind of Greece, but a bit wider. Okay. And the city of Corinth was founded in about 700 BC. Forget the dates; they're not important. But it's founded about 700 years before Jesus was born. And then about 150 years before he was born, the Romans came and razed it to the ground because it was a rebellious city. And then about 60 to 70 years before Jesus was born, the Romans came back, Julius Caesar came back, and built a brand new city, you see? And it was in a very strategic place at this isthmus, and it became a major seaport. And it became a major commercial centre. And people from all nations and of the known world, and all languages and creeds and religions, they either lived in Corinth or they passed through it. And then we can have the second photo. Now, outside the city, there was a big mountain, a hill, and it was called Acrocorinth, and it was about 1,800 feet high, so it was actually bigger than Rhona's Hill. Quite a big affair. And in ancient times, there was a massive temple on that hill, the temple to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And in that temple, serving, were over 1,000 priestesses, and every priestess was a sacred prostitute, and so religion was mixed with sexual immorality. And I don't know how they did it, because it's some climb, but a lot of them anyway would take their turns, and at night they would come down from the temple into the city, and they would ply their trade with all the sailors and the merchants and the sea captains who were there and who were passing through. And also in the city, there was another temple, actually in the city, to Apollo. And the sexual practices that went on in relation to that temple are so, I don't know what the word is, I won't even mention them. Right? So I'm just trying to give you this background of this city of Corinth with its bustling population of about 250,000 people, people from all walks of life. And it says here, or I've written down anyway, a quote, Corinth was described at the time that Paul came as the most populated, wealthy, commercially minded, sex-obsessed city of that part of the Roman Empire. So we've got the picture, haven't we, the background. And so it was in about AD 50 that this wee man Paul enters into this metropolis, into this cosmopolitan place. And this wee man enters with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astonishing? I wonder what impact Christ crucified would have on a city like that. Well, it's interesting. Paul was there for 18 months. And during his, remember we read about him being frightened and fearful. And during his time there, perhaps near the beginning, when he was feeling pretty afraid, God actually spoke to him in a dream, a vision, and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city." Isn't that wonderful? So there we are. So we can put that off now, Kerry, thanks. And we can put up the next screen, yeah. So the question is, what is the message of the cross? Paul says, you know, that the only gospel that he knew was the message of the cross. And I've written down five things. There's probably more that you could add to it, but five things that are the message of the cross. One is, the cross is the place where Jesus died for our sins. The second one is, it is the place where we died with Christ. Now that sounds really strange, doesn't it? And if you've never heard that before, it must sound an odd thing to say. We could perhaps begin to understand about Jesus dying for us, but what on earth does it mean when it says that we died with him? How could we have died with him when we're sitting in our chairs tonight, alive and well, thank you? And then we'll go next one, Kerry. The cross is the place where Jesus destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. The next one. The cross, or it is by means of the cross that God will reconcile all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? I don't understand that. But you see, so often when we think about the cross, we think about Jesus dying for our sins, and the cross is something that affects us, and that is so true. But the thing is that the death of Christ has an effect far and away beyond us. Now, I don't understand it all, but somehow or other, heaven itself has been tainted, if I could use that word, with sin. And of course, we know that it is in heaven where sin began, because it was in heaven that Lucifer said, I will ascend and be like the Most High. So that sin of pride began in heaven itself. So all I know is, according to Colossians, the death of Christ has an impact not only on every corner of this earth, but his death has and will have an impact throughout the whole universe, into the heavens themselves. And then finally, as we know, the cross is at the heart of being a disciple. So it's really just the first two that I want to talk to you tonight about. So the first one is, the cross is the place where Jesus died for our sins. It's not often these days we hear an old-fashioned gospel message, is it? Really? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm sorry to tell you tonight that every one of us in this room, no matter who we are, we have all sinned. And we have all come short of the glory of God. And is this the working jacket? It seems to be going loud and quiet. Or is, maybe just excuse us, folks, just for a tick. It seems to be swinging around, yeah. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Lord, for Jack. What a man. That's right. So the Bible says we've all sinned. And then the question is, you know, what are or what is the consequence of our sins? And the verse that came to my mind is in Isaiah 59. When Isaiah writes these words, he says, your sins have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. So You see, folks, the thing is that our sins separate us from God. And what sin does is it creates an almighty chasm, a gulf, that completely separates us from God, so that from our side, we are unable to access God. And so what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Because there is nothing that we can do to access God. And I just love the book of Isaiah. It's a wonderful book. Somebody's called Isaiah the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's just full of good news. And what I want to do is just, I just want to declare Isaiah 53 to you, or at least the first half of the chapter. And what I would ask you to do is just sit back and you just receive the words, because the words are the word of God. And in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we find out what God's answer is to the problem of our sins. So here it is. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is Jesus, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now listen to this. What that means, that last bit, we esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What that means is that when Jesus was on the cross, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes who were watching gloated because they thought he was being punished for his own sins. They thought this was God punishing him for Jesus claiming equality with God. But listen to what Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment necessary for us to have peace, that punishment was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Isn't that amazing? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on us? No. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of it all. I'm just going to say that verse again. It is written, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, his sinless son, the iniquity of us all. Isn't that astonishing? The hymn writer put it very beautifully, and we'll show you on the clip here. Some of you might know this. It just sums it up. All my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I am free. And theologians talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. And all it means is, he took my place. He took my place. Thank you, Lord. So that's Jesus, briefly, dying for our sins. So I'll just look with you now at the second aspect, which is our dying with Christ. And I don't know which is more wonderful. You know, I mean, I just love Romans chapter 6. So if you like to turn to Romans 6, and that is page 1132 in the Blue Bible at the very, very bottom. Do you ever listen to music that makes the hair stand on the back of your neck? You had that experience, you know, you're listening to something and, well, do you ever read scripture? Oops. You ever read scripture that makes the hair stand on the back of your neck? You know? And this is one of these chapters for me. Right. What shall we say then? Are we going to go on sinning? I brought the wrong glasses, as you'll see, folks, but I'll hold them on. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if it's true that we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death Jesus died, he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've never read that passage before, it probably is a bit complicated. But we'll try and break it down. A key verse is verse 10. Because in verse 10 it says this: when Jesus died on the cross, he died to sin once and for all. Not that Jesus himself ever sinned. We've got to understand that. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus not only never sinned, but actually he didn't know sin. He was a complete stranger to sin. You know? We are as familiar with sin as we are with the stuff that's in our houses, because we're sinners. We were born in sin. We were shaped in iniquity. We sin every day, but not Jesus. Jesus was completely different. And so the Bible makes it clear that Jesus not only never sinned and that he didn't know sin, but on the cross, he not only took upon himself my sins, but he took upon himself my sin. And we've spoken about this before, haven't we? And it never grows old, you know? He hymn 606 in the Redemption Songs. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. What? Because it never grows old. It's always fresh. And you see, folks, what we've got to distinguish is the difference between sins and sin. And as we've mentioned before, sins are like the symptoms of a disease. So if you take what we would call typical classical diabetes in a young person, that young person might present with thirst, going to the toilet to pee a lot, feeling very tired, maybe losing weight. And these are the symptoms, but they're not the disease. The disease is rooted in the pancreas that doesn't produce insulin. And it's the same with sins and sin. You see, sins are the fruit, the symptoms, right? But sin is the horrible, horrible root and disease from which the symptoms and the fruits arise. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you tonight that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he not only took your sins, the symptoms, but he actually took upon himself your sin. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, says this: he was made sin for us. Ask me if I understand that. I say, no. I don't understand it. How could Jesus be made sin? But he was. And you know the result of that? I just love that hymn. And the verse in that hymn that says this: not my sins, my sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know, if you believe in Jesus, if you belong to him, God will never, ever hold you to account for your sin or your sins, because it's dealt with. So my sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And you know, more than that, how awful do you think it was for the sinless Son of God to bear your sin? Can you imagine it? And you know what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming? Listen to this. It says, John saw Jesus coming and he said this: behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world. Can you imagine that? It goes beyond what we can think, isn't it? So folks, when the Lord Jesus was on that cross, he was not only dying for your sins, he was not only identifying himself and bearing the punishment of God against your sin, but also he was bearing the burden of the sin of this whole world, past, present, and future. I do not understand that. And all we can do tonight is bow in worship and thanksgiving. I say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it, but I fall at your feet and I thank you for it. And so Paul's teaching is this: when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. Says that. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, we were buried with him. And when Jesus was raised to life by the glory of the Father, we also were raised to live and walk in newness of life. Isn't that astonishing? Fergus, you're a new creation. Brand new. The old has gone. The new has come. Isn't that astonishing? You know? And because of our complete identification with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, sin's legal claim, its authority, its power over us has been once and forever broken. See, Paul, when Paul was going around, slavery was commonplace, wasn't it? So talking about masters and slaves meant something to the people. And so Paul uses the analogy of masters and slaves. And he says this. He says, you used to be slaves to sin. Sin was your master. And brothers and sisters, before we came to Christ, the reality was that we were all slaves to sin. That is a fact. But he says, but now that you have been set free from sin. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, that deserves a hallelujah, doesn't it? Thank you, Lord. That we have been released from that monster that held us in captivity. Now, what we've got to be aware of is that although the Bible says we are dead to sin, we are still capable of sinning. You see? Because what we've got to understand is, and this is where it's really important to understand the Bible correctly, the Bible never says that sin is dead. What the Bible says is that we have died to sin. And there's all the world of difference. And the Apostle John says this. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful, righteous, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't believe in sinless perfection. I think all of us in our day-to-day experience, we just know, apart from what the Bible tells us, that that isn't true. But praise God, sin no longer has any mastery or claim over us. I think we'll put up the next screen, Kerry. Yes, the hymn writer again put it very beautifully. My chains are snapped. Wonderful. The bonds of sin are broken and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me. Remember, Charles Wesley said, my chains fell off. My heart was free. If you belong to Jesus tonight, your chains are off. Your chains are off. The bonds of sin are broken. And you're free. Isn't that wonderful? Now, in closing, we come to Peter's Law. Remember Peter's Law? Comes up in every sermon. Peter says that he likes to go home and have a sermon where there is something that he can put into practice. So, what are the practical implications? What can be the practical outworkings of what we've just been looking at? So, Kerry, I think we'll have the final, I think this is the final overhead. It's interesting how word gets around. You know Bill Peterson? Bill usually goes to Betty Manson's on a Sunday and takes her the Sunday mail and the church notices. But because Bill was away today, I took them to her. And there's nothing Betty doesn't know. It's everything that's going on. So she said to me, she says, I see you're speaking tonight. That was before she looked at the church notices. Probably saw it in the Shetland Times. She says, are you going to keep the time? So, you know, you're known, aren't you? So, Betty, I will try and keep the time, sister. Well, here's the practical implication. Paul says, right, now that we have died to sin and that we are alive to God, he says this, do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but offer yourselves unto God and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. At one time you were slaves to sin, but now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. Brothers and sisters, the thing for us to grasp tonight, in a practical sense, is that we no longer belong to sin. And we no longer belong to ourselves. There's a wonderful verse in Romans 14 where Paul says this. He says, whether you live or die, you belong to the Lord. Is that good? 1 Corinthians 6, he says this, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So the wonderful, I don't know how you can put this, it's almost like a revelation, isn't it? It's like a revelation when suddenly the light dawns. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm the Lord's. This body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. My hands and my feet, my eyes, my lips, they don't belong to me anymore. Belong to the Lord. You know? Here's a little testimony that I'm sharing with you, actually against myself, just because we're real, aren't we? You know, usually in the morning what I do is get up and after I've read, I'll make a wee note of the things that I've got to do during the day. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But anyway, I was doing that last week and at the end of, I can't remember what brought it to my attention, but at the end of the time, having done that, I suddenly got this, was seized by this thought. David, you've planned your whole day and you've not made any reference to God. You with me? A lot of what I was doing was very legitimate. Visitation, children's club, you know, perfectly legitimate things. But actually, I hadn't brought God into my thinking. See? And so that was a wake-up call. Hi, I belong to the Lord. You know? Lord, what do you want me to do today? And I have on my wall, but I hadn't read it for a bit. The words of a verse of an old hymn, direct control suggests today. All I design to do or say, that all my powers with all their might in your soul glory may unite. So I just want to end with this wee word of encouragement to all of us, to me and to you. Brothers and sisters, you've been set free from sin. You're now alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? You no longer belong to yourself. And what God wants us to do day by day, morning by morning, is just to take our bodies and just to take the members of us and present them to him and say, Lord, they're yours. What do you want me to do today? Amen.